Scripture reading this morning is from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 21 to 24. If you follow along in your copy of God's Word. Hear now the word of the Lord. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ, with love incorruptible. Let's pray. And now, Father, we ask that you would sustain us with your word, that you would encourage us with your word, that you would cause us to love Christ more because of hearing your word, that you would cause us to long for the things of heaven more because of your word. We pray for our brother, Pastor Logan, you would sustain him, that you would strengthen him as he stands to deliver the message of your word. Cause us to hear, to see with eyes of faith. Bless now the preaching of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning, church. It's good to be back with you again. Well, we have now come to the end of this great epistle. What a journey it has been. The past year and a half, we have seen just a panoply of wonderful truth from the Word of God as the Lord has walked us through this epistle week after week. We have seen how all of redemption was according to the plan of a sovereign God who works all things according to the counsel of His will and who chose us in Christ from before the foundations of the world, who predestined us to be His children and to acquire an eternal inheritance with Christ. We have seen in this book the supremacy of our Savior, the supremacy of Christ. As God displayed His power in Him through the resurrection, having seated Him at the right hand of power in the heavenly places, and having exalted Him over all things, as head over all things, and having given Him to us as head over the church. We have seen how that same power was displayed towards us when He transformed us from children of wrath to being children of God, making those of us who were dead in our sins and our trespasses alive with Christ. We have seen how He has united both Jew and Gentile enemies in the flesh into one new humanity and brought us together before the Father. We have seen how God is in the midst of this cosmic construction project of His eternal dwelling place, and how He has been building the church for this very purpose. And He has brought each one of us in as living stones that make up that temple, as we are conformed to the image of the chief cornerstone, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen how in the wisdom of God, His plan from all before creation has been to showcase His manifold wisdom in the church, as He makes us a display of His kindness and the riches of His grace for all of eternity. And we have seen that it is in light of all of these wonders, it's in light of our calling to be partakers in that glory, to be His children, that we are to live in such a way to walk worthy of that calling. We are to live in such a way as to care for one another and love the church, using our gifts for the building up of the body until we reach complete maturity. We are to avoid walking as the world does, and to walk in love, just as Christ has done. We have seen that the church is the body of Christ, the church is the bride of Christ, the church is the temple of God, and the church is the family of God to which we belong. And we are referred to as the children of light. And as children of light, we are to live our lives with intentionality, making the best use of our time, knowing that the days are evil. We have seen how the implications of the gospel do not stop with the life of the church, but they impact our personal holiness. They impact our marriages. They impact our children. They impact our families. They even impact our work. And we have seen the urgent need to understand that we are still involved in cosmic warfare with evil forces. And if we are going to survive and fight the good fight and advance the kingdom of God, we have got to be strong in Christ, dress ourselves in the armor of God, and pray in the Spirit. This truly has been a glorious book to walk through. At the beginning of our journey, I notated in the opening, the first sermon that we preached from Ephesians, that the book of Ephesians has been dubbed by many as the quintessential Pauline document, as it sets forth the cosmic implications of the gospel that the Apostle Paul gave his life to. It was for this reason that the great reformer, the great theologian John Calvin, referred to this epistle as his favorite. And it's my prayer that as we have worked through it this past year and a half, that you can at least, at the very least, see why that is the case. There is a lifetime of truths to be mined in these six chapters. And now, here at the end of this great epistle, we get one last insight into the Apostle Paul's heart and concern for this church and for the people of God. We need to remember that all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching. Even parts that we might otherwise consider mundane, like letter openings and letter closing, there are still rich truths to behold even here. But here, we get a sense of Paul's personal affection for the body of believers. He desperately cared for their well-being. He wanted to see them growing in Christ. He wanted to see them loving one another. He wanted to see their hearts encouraged in the Lord. He wanted them to experience the peace of God and the grace of God. And he wanted to see them growing in their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this is evident in this closing text. The truth is, Paul saw the body of Christ as family, as his family. And the closing section is just loaded with familial language for that reason. Because that's who we are. That's what the body of Christ is, a family. And families who are functioning properly as families love one another. And they care for one another. And Paul demonstrates that here, both in his actions and in his benediction. And that's what we're going to be seeing today. Two ways that Paul exemplified love and care for the body of Christ in the closing of this letter. And my hope is that we would all come away from this book with a desire to care for and love one another out of our deep love for the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at this. Beginning with Paul's actions, how he cared for this church with his actions. Look at verse 21. He says, "So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts." So just by way of reminder, Paul is currently, at the time of this writing, sitting in a Roman prison in chains awaiting his trial, a wait that ended up taking several years. And it was during this time that he wrote what we refer to as the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And while he was in prison, a few of those who had traveled with Paul had either come to him or stayed with him at various points to care for his need and aid him in the advancement of the gospel. And one of those men would have been the one who is mentioned here, Tychicus. Now, out of concern for this church, Paul dispatches this brother, Tychicus, on assignment to the Ephesians to report to them and to encourage them. Now, Tychicus would have also been the one who was responsible for delivering to them this epistle that was written by the very inspiration of God. This was a massive assignment that he was on. And he was clearly somebody who was very near and dear to the heart of the Apostle Paul. Tychicus is mentioned a few other places in Scripture, and when we look at those passages, it is clear that this man, even though we know very little about him, he was a great help to the apostle, and he was a great servant of the church. He was first mentioned in the book of Acts. That's the first place we see him in Scripture, in Acts chapter 20. He was part of the traveling band of brothers who accompanied the apostle Paul at various points on his third missionary journey. In Acts 20, verse 4, it says this: "In Greece, Paul spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, the son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus." Tychicus was one of the Asians. And when it says Asians here, it was specifically a reference to what we would know as Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. So because Tychicus was from Asia, many think he very well could have been from the church of Ephesus, that this church may have been his home church. We don't know that for sure, but he was dispatched to Ephesus more than once, so it's quite possible. But beyond Acts, he is mentioned 4 other times in Scripture, including Ephesians. He's also mentioned at the end of Colossians, where Paul has nearly exact wording telling them that he was going to send them Tychicus to give a report on how he was doing and to encourage their hearts. The other two places that he's mentioned is in Paul's pastoral epistles, in Titus and in 2 Timothy. And in both of those cases, Paul writes to his young proteges who were serving in pastoral roles to tell them that he is sending Tychicus to relieve them of their duties for a season so that they can have the opportunity to come and visit him. So he would have been serving in some kind of interim pastor role while they were away. And the last assignment, just before Paul's death, was again to the church at Ephesus, where Timothy had been stationed. So while we don't know much about this man, Tychicus, we know this: Paul trusted him implicitly. You don't give those kinds of assignments to just anybody. And this is why Paul called him the faithful minister, which in reality was the word for servant, diakonos. He was a faithful servant who Paul was able to trust to minister well wherever he sent him. But not only did Paul trust him in his service, but he loved this man. He called him the beloved brother. Not just brother, but the beloved brother. This man clearly just meant a great deal to the apostle. He was someone who had served with him for many years and did so until the day that Paul died. He mentioned him in his very last letter. These men had likely been through more together than we could even surmise. They had been through great highs as they had seen God's hand at work as the gospel had spread through the nations, and they had been through great lows as they experienced the hatred of this world and the resistance to the gospel. No doubt through it all, bonds had formed as they encouraged one another to keep their eyes on the prize, the coming glory, that great day when we will see Christ face to face. So I can't imagine, with everything that they had been through together, that dispatching Tychicus for likely months at a time was easy for the Apostle Paul, especially while he was in prison. He was losing his brother. He was losing fellowship. He was losing his encouragement and his help while he was sitting in chains. But Paul loved this church. And he was concerned for them. More concerned for them than he was for himself. And further, he knew this church loved him. He knew because of their great love for him that they would be worried about his condition, worried about what was going on in his life and what had become of him. If you remember, Paul's history with the church of Ephesus goes deep. Though it had been about 5 years since he was there, he was the one who had founded this church and he ministered among them for the first 3 years of its existence. In fact, just to give you an idea of the affection that existed between Paul and the church of Ephesus, I want to read for you what happened when Paul said goodbye to them. Goodbye to the elders of this church in Acts chapter 20. You can turn over there with me if you like. But as Paul was heading back to Jerusalem, the situation was he was heading back to deliver the gift of the churches to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And he stopped in Miletus and sent for the elders of the church of Ephesus to come meet him so that he could say goodbye. And then it says this in Acts chapter 20, verse 17. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction awaits me. But I do not count my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel and to the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again." Then he went on to charge them to take care of the flock that the Lord had purchased with his own blood, to watch out for the wolves. And then in verse 32, he said this, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." And then there's this beautiful scene in verse 36. "And when he had said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship." It's a moving scene. And in the recording of this scene, the author Luke has captured the deep affection and love that existed between the apostle and the church of Ephesus. This was not somebody that they just sent out and said, I hope it goes well for you. No, this was a tearing apart of hearts, a tearing apart of deep relationships. And they were grieved to know what was going to happen to the apostle Paul. Paul told them, "Imprisonment and afflictions await me." And the truth is, this time in history in which Paul was living, he could not just send them an update. He couldn't just fire off an email. He couldn't post a status update on social media. He could not text them. He does not get his one phone call in prison. There is not even a public postal service at the time. If he wanted to send them an update, if he wanted to let them know how things were going, if he wanted to alleviate their worry and their anxiety for him, then he had to send them a person. And no doubt he wanted to send one that he could trust to faithfully relay everything that he wanted to tell them and to encourage their hearts. So understanding that, of course, Paul sends them Tychicus, the beloved and faithful brother. Not just Paul's brother, but their brother. He sent him to give an update on Paul's well-being. He knew how concerned they would be for him. And he knew that he was a regular part of their praying. That's why three different times in these two verses, Paul makes it clear he sent Tychicus to give them an update on how he was doing. That's why it was so important for them to know how he was doing. Look again at what it says, verse 21. So that you also may know how I am doing and what I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything I have sent unto you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. You see, Paul was not only wanting to alleviate their angst, but he was also wanting to encourage their hearts. He was actually afraid that they could have a wrong view of his circumstances and of his sufferings. He was concerned that his circumstances in chains could possibly have the effect of undermining their faith. How could a sovereign God allow this to happen to the Apostle Paul? How could his chief minister be sitting in chains? Has the enemy succeeded in stopping the progress of the gospel? We know this was Paul's concern because of what he said back in chapter 3. If you remember, he opens that chapter in verse 1 by explaining that he was a prisoner for Christ Jesus and that his chains were on behalf of the gospel and the advancement of the gospel among the Gentiles. He went on to explain that as an apostle, he was entrusted with the mystery of the gospel. And that gospel, part of the mystery of that gospel was that the Gentiles were included in the eternal promises of God and are fellow members of the body of Christ. And Paul's imprisonment was on behalf of that reality, on behalf of Gentile inclusion, on their behalf. Which is why he says in verse 13 of chapter 3, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Their inclusion, what Paul was preaching, was their glory. He was desperate to ensure that they had a right perspective on his suffering, on the purposes of God in the midst of what he was facing. He was not suffering because the enemy had undermined God's plan. He was not suffering because God had abandoned him. On the contrary, his suffering was a part of God's plan, and it was the advancement of the gospel. In fact, it's exactly what Christ told him would happen. He came to him in Acts 24 and said, "Just as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you will also testify for me in Rome." Christ sent him to Rome. In chains, free ride on Rome's dime for the advancement of the gospel. This was a part of God's plan. Brothers and sisters, this is how God operates. Not just in Paul's life, but in ours. Suffering is not a deviation from the Calvary Road. Suffering is a part of the Calvary Road. That famous passage in Romans chapter 8 that I love to quote, and I quote often, that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, we have to remember that that verse is speaking in the midst of the context of suffering. Suffering is what he was talking about. Suffering is a part of it. Suffering is a part of God's good plan for your life. It's a part of what He uses to conform us to the image of Christ, and to spread His name, and to spread the gospel. But one thing we have to realize is that when we suffer, it not only affects us, but it affects those around us. And in our suffering, we will either be instruments of encouragement, of strengthening the faith of our brothers and our sisters, or we could be the instruments of discouragement, or perhaps even possibly causing some to lose heart. And the difference maker will be our trust in the goodness and the sovereignty and purposes of God. Our outlook on our suffering. To trust that even though we don't understand why things are happening the way that they are, that we know that He is good, that He is working, that nothing is outside of His purview or His providence or His plan, that our lives are ultimately in His care. And we can trust Him. That kind of approach towards suffering will not only guard our own hearts in the midst of it, but it will encourage and strengthen the faith of others around us. I remember a few years back, his sister in this church lost her father in a tragic accident. And even though I never spoke to her directly about her loss, I just kept hearing from others about how she was handling this situation. While certainly and rightly she was grieved and devastated at the loss of her father, she just kept speaking to others about her trust in the plan and the goodness of God in the midst of that. And that report of her faith and her trust in the midst of her suffering, even though I didn't hear it directly from her, strengthened my own faith. It encouraged me to trust God's kind providence no matter what we face, because He is at work in our lives at all times. And that's Paul's heart here. He wants his suffering to build their faith and encourage their hearts. Even in the midst of his chains, even in the midst of his suffering, his concern is for their well-being. He didn't turn inward. He didn't say, "Woe is me." He focused on caring for God's people. May we all conduct ourselves in such a way in the midst of suffering. So those were Paul's actions for the church. That's how he cared for the church in this closing portion of Scripture. Now let's look at this final closing benediction. Look at verse 23. It says, "Peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." Many of these themes are no doubt pretty standard in Paul's benedictions, but they were not meaningless. He has chosen his words carefully here, and for a reason. Now, we need to understand that a benediction is a sort of closing prayer. It's an invocation of God to bring blessings upon the church. It is sort of a wish prayer, if you will. And the things that he asks for are peace, love, faith, and grace. And the two main blessings here are actually grace and peace, which is pretty typical in the writings of Paul, except that here, uniquely, he has reversed the order of what he usually does, and he's given peace the prominent position. And I believe the reason that he's done this is because he's drawing back upon one of the great themes of this book. Paul labored to show and demonstrate the ways in which peace was a product of the gospel through Ephesians. And the peace that the gospel produces in our lives is twofold. First, it is peace between man and God. Peace between the children of wrath, the sons of disobedience, us, and the holy creator of the universe, the one we are rebelling against, the one who is storing up wrath for the day of judgment. The work of Christ has brought peace and reconciliation between God and man, between these two entities. But not only that, secondly, the work of Christ has also brought peace between man and man, between one another. The gospel brings us together and unifies even sworn enemies like Jews and Gentiles, making them one. Listen again to how Paul addressed this in the theme of peace that comes out in chapter 2. Paul said, verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both, Jews and Gentiles, one, and broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man, one new humanity, in place of the two, so making peace. He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and He preached peace to you who were far off, the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, the Jews. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That is our great reality because of the peace of Christ. We have been made one in Christ. No matter our backgrounds, no matter our social class, no matter our culture, no matter our ethnicities, we have been made one, unified together in Christ, and we have been reconciled to God. Because Christ is our peace. Peace with God and peace with one another. And because that is what Christ has achieved, we are to be careful that we never do anything to undermine the peace of Christ in the church. That's why Paul said in chapter 4, verse 3, that part of what it means to walk worthy of the gospel, worthy of the calling to which we've been called, is to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This has been such a glorious theme in this epistle. But it's for that reason that we would maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace that Paul concludes here by leading out with a prayer for peace to the brothers, to the brethren. That is, the brothers and sisters, to the church. This has been the theme of this epistle. We are a family. We are brothers and sisters. Why? Because we share a common Father. We have all been adopted. And as a family, we should all be praying for and working towards maintaining the peace of Christ in our home. When we are dwelling in peace and unity, the gospel is on display. But when peace is lacking, the gospel is undermined. To disrupt peace in the household of God is to disrupt the very thing for which Christ died. And so Paul prays for peace. And we must pray for peace. And ultimately, that peace comes through love. Love for one another. That's why he says, "Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." He says love with faith here, meaning love accompanied by faith. And the reason he says that is because love and faith go hand in hand. When you grow in your faith, you actually grow in your love. Those with a strong faith have a strong love for the brethren. Their faith is on display through their love. Those with a weak faith have a weak love for one another. And those with no faith have no love for the brethren. That's why the Apostle John said, if you hate your brother, you are still in darkness. You cannot claim to have faith. You cannot claim to truly be trusting in Christ if you do not love the people of Christ. They go hand in hand. But if you remember, in fact, in the first chapter, Paul opened by commending the Ephesians on this very point. In chapter 1, verse 15, he said, "I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints." Faith towards Christ shows itself in love towards the saints. They go hand in hand. And now he ends this epistle praying that that same pattern that he heard about would continue in their lives. And the reason he's praying for it is because ultimately the source of all of these things, the source of the peace, the love, the faith that we experience, all of it is a gift from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't miss the fact that he put the Father and the Son in a conjunctive relationship and noted out that the source of these things is from them both. That would be absolute blasphemy to a first century Jew to put the Father and the Son in the same relationship, those who give peace and faith and love. But the fact is, Christ and the Father are our source of peace, of our love, and our faith. And all three of these things are tied together. Not just faith and love, they all go together. Because as we grow in our faith, we will grow in our love. And as we grow in our love, we will maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. They all go together. So brothers and sisters, in our care for one another, as we give ourselves to praying for all the saints, as we saw last week, these elements have got to be a part of what we are praying for in our body, a part of what we are petitioning God to grant us. There is not a one of us in here who has arrived on these things. We all need divine strength to maintain and grow in these areas of our lives. And we would do well to pray for these things for one another. Because all of this, ultimately, is a product of grace. Which is why Paul ends the way he does, with a prayer for grace. And the fact is, we seasoned saints know this to be true. Every single day that we continue in the faith, every single day that we are kept in Christ, is a gift of God's grace. It is a gift of His unmerited favor towards His people. Look at the last verse of the book of Ephesians, verse 24. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. An incorruptible love. Most of the talk of love throughout this epistle has been speaking about God's love towards us or our love towards one another. But here at the conclusion of it all, Paul makes a remarkable statement about our love towards the Lord Jesus Christ. That it is an incorruptible love. The word here has the idea of not being subject to decay or to destruction. It is incorruptible. The question we have to ask ourselves if we're really thinking about this is, how could he possibly say that about our love towards Christ? If he were to say that about God's love towards us, that it is an incorruptible love, that would need no explanation. We would all amen and close the book and take comfort in God's incorruptible love. But that's not what he says. He says, grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. What does that even mean? How could he say that? How could our love be an incorruptible love? The truth is, what he is saying here is grace to everyone who is a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because everyone who has truly been born again has had something supernatural happen to them. We have to remember that being a Christian is not an intellectual exercise or a matter of mere affiliation. It is actually a matter of regeneration. Regeneration, the new birth, is a supernatural event in which God takes out a sinner's heart of stone and gives him a heart of flesh. And in doing so, He pulls back the veil so that the sinner can see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time. And in beholding Christ, the sinner sees that there is nothing greater than Him. There is nothing even worth comparing with Christ. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. It is through Him and for Him that all things were created. He is the reason that everything even exists. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. He is the aim and the end and the purpose of redemption. And He is the center of our hope and our inheritance. And every person whom God has chosen by grace to be a part of His family has been given a heart that will love and treasure His Son higher than all things with a love that is incorruptible. A love that will last for all of eternity. Anyone who loves mother or father more than the Lord Jesus Christ is not worthy of Christ. Anyone who loves son or daughter more than the Lord Jesus Christ is not worthy of Christ. Those with a new heart will reflect the work of God in their lives through an incorruptible love for the Lord Jesus Christ above all other things. This is the highest and truest mark of a believer, and it is the undying love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the love that has been poured into your heart by God Himself. He is what it is all about. He is why we are here. He is to be exalted above all things. And He is coming back for His church. It is grace that we even came to know Him in the first place. And it is grace that will keep our affections upon Him from now and into eternity. Grace upon grace. You cannot pray for too much grace. You can't. It's part of the very character of God to bestow His grace and His kindness upon His people. And it is His plan to show the riches of His grace for all of eternity. Pray for one another in this way. Make your prayers aimed at the right things. Pray biblically. Pray for grace. Brothers and sisters, care for the church well. Care for one another well, both in your actions and in your prayers, just like the apostle has demonstrated with these closing words. The bride of Christ, the bride for whom He shed His blood, it is not a waste of your time or your efforts to pour yourself out for her. As we bring this to a final conclusion, and we close the book on this great epistle, I just want to remind us of how faithful the Lord has been through the pages of this incredible letter. We have experienced God's sustaining grace and His kindness over and over through the truth of His Word. Those of you who are newer, you might not understand everything that has transpired over the past year and a half, but those who have been around, you know. And you know how much God has sustained and guided us through His Word, through the book of Ephesians. We have been through some wonderful highs, and we've been through some very extremely low and dark valleys. But through it all, it's been amazing to see how God has sustained us. Even the providential timing of each passage as we went along, He used to guide and to encourage and to correct and to strengthen us through it all. The concept of the Word being a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path has a whole new meaning for me personally. And I hope it does for you too. His Word is sufficient. For whatever we pass through in life, His Word is enough. He has given us everything in Christ. And His Word will bring us back to Him over and over. It's my prayer that as you look back over our time in the book of Ephesians, that you will remember the faithfulness of God in the midst of uncertain times. He loves and cares for His church, for His people, for the bride of Christ, and He will continue to do so. Let's pray. Father, it is remarkable how kind You have been through the pages of Scripture. You have not left us to grope around in the dark, but You have given us light by which we may navigate this dark world. Father, we could never thank You enough for what You have done for us in Christ, for the redemption that we have in Him, and for the coming glory that we will experience. I pray, Father, that You would bestow grace upon us, that You would bestow Your peace upon us, that love with faith would grow in this church. And Lord, that we would be conformed to the image of Christ as we look forward to that great day when we will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye to be just like Him. Lord, be among us. Guide Your people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.